scripture reading this morning is from chapter of Acts, 10:23 through 33. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together, and he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I come without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask then, for what reason have you sent for me?" So Cornelius said, "4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in a bright clothing, and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. Then when he comes, he will speak to you. So I send to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God."
In Acts, the 10th chapter, we read of a man who has been instructed to send down to Joppa and to bring back a preacher. Certain of his servants go down to Joppa, and they say that Cornelius, verse 22, a righteous man, one that feareth God and well reported of by all the nations of the Jews, was warned of God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words from thee. Certainly, as we read this, we would see it as a very important occasion. Cornelius is instructed to send to Joppa and to bring back the preacher so that the preacher can preach words unto him. The relevance of these words, I think, are seen over in the 11th chapter where the Apostle Peter begins to explain the events that happened at the house of Cornelius. And in verse 14 it says, "Who shall speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and all thy house." The relevance of the words that the Apostle Peter spoke unto the household of Cornelius were words that pertained to his salvation. They were very important things that Cornelius needed to hear. And of course, Cornelius was diligent about sending for the preacher. And we find that when verse 24 continues, "And on the morrow they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them, having called together his kinsmen and his near friends." This indicates to us that when the preacher arrived at the household of Cornelius, he found that certain preparation had been made for his arrival. There were those who were gathered together to hear these words that were relevant to their salvation. And as you'll notice further in verse 28, it says, "And he said unto them, 'Ye yourselves know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to join himself or come into one of another nation. And yet unto me God has showed that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" That would indicate to us that this particular gathering was an unusual occasion. The Apostle Peter had never spoken to an audience like this before. And further in the text, he asked in verse 29, "With what intent ye have sent for me? Why am I here? Why did you call me to come?" And in verse 33 it says, "Forthwith therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that have been commanded thee of the Lord. This occasion is a unique occasion because Cornelius and his family and friends have gathered to hear words that are relevant to their salvation. They understand, obviously, the importance of these words as they have sent for Peter to come and to be with them on this special occasion. I sometimes, reading the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, refer to it as a gospel meeting because essentially that's what it was. They've come together to hear the gospel preached in order that they might be saved. Someone may ask the question regarding our upcoming gospel meeting, why are we having this gospel meeting anyway? Sometimes in my work about the country and preaching in gospel meetings, someone will ask me, what do you think of gospel meetings that are Monday through Friday? Or what do you think of gospel meetings that are weekend meetings? Now, I understand that they're asking me simply what my opinion is of those meetings. But I might say to you that in gospel meetings that I preach from time to time across the country, I don't believe I've ever baptized anybody when I was asked to preach in a weekend meeting, or perhaps even a Thursday through Sunday meeting, or perhaps even in a Monday through Friday. But when meetings are extended and people have opportunity to hear multiple times the gospel of Christ, often you find that there are results in the preaching of the gospel when the gospel has been preached over a duration of time. Now, some older gospel preachers will tell you that meetings were conducted from Sunday through Sunday. Others will tell you that they were conducted for 2 weeks. Others will tell you they just started. And they didn't know when they would end, and they began to end when it seemed that the effort was over. But be that as it may, the question may legitimately be asked, why do we have a gospel meeting? And that's a good question. As we see that Cornelius gave the answer, now therefore we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that have been commanded thee of the Lord. Can you think of a more appropriate reason to have a gospel meeting? To hear the things that have been commanded of the Lord. Are gospel meetings advantageous in today's world? I believe that they are. Some brethren say that gospel meetings are a thing of the past, that they are an effort that was expended in times gone by with great success, and no longer are gospel meetings really very relevant because people don't attend gospel meetings anyway. I deny that with everything that's in me. That's just not so. I do believe that people do continue to express an interest in the preaching of the gospel and that people attend gospel meetings who are interested in learning spiritual things. And so it was true with the household of Cornelius. The basic reason for a gospel meeting is to arrange an occasion where the gospel can be heard. Is it no longer beneficial? Why, that's foolishness. To think of gospel meetings as no longer beneficial is certainly foolishness. The lost can hear the saving gospel of Christ, and Christians can still be edified through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And frankly, I don't know any other way that we can receive the things that we need to receive except through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Gospel meetings are a good thing, and I want to spend a little bit of time this morning talking about the plans that are being made for our gospel meeting and why we need to support this effort. You'll notice that the theme of the meeting is said to be morality. What theme can you think of that would be of any greater need in today's society than to talk about the morals of society? And as we think about the morals of society, do we not find the morals of the society creeping into the Lord's church? Anything that seems to plague the society in which we live seems to become a problem among the people of God. And so it is true with morals. In our study, we're going to be talking about authority and morality. We're certainly going to be talking about the sanctity of marriage, and in that relationship, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We're going to be discussing the sins of fornication and adultery, the sins of homosexuality and lesbianism. We're going to be talking about the sin of abortion, the sin of drug abuse and use and abuse, and then what Jesus said about heaven. I talked with Brother Witherington about the plans and the intentions of these lessons, and I have no intentions of stealing his thunder, but I simply do want you to know why this meeting is being planned.
And the purpose behind it is to deal with some of these things, and we want to have a successful gospel meeting. But what is necessary in order to make a gospel meeting successful? One of the things that's necessary is to understand the power of the gospel. In Romans, the first chapter, and in verse 16, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." I might raise the question for your consideration, do you believe that the gospel is still powerful? The word translated power in this passage is from the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. And you see implied in the very use of the word the power that the gospel has. It has the ability to move men, and so it does. In the book of 2 Corinthians, in the 10th chapter, and in verse 4 beginning, the writer says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Do you believe that so? The apostle that wrote in Romans, the first chapter, describing the power of the gospel, likewise said that the gospel is powerful to cast down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God. The gospel is effective. It's powerful, and it will accomplish everything that God intends for it to accomplish. Do you believe that that's so? Do you still believe that people respond to the invitation of the gospel of Christ? In the 1 Corinthian letter, in the 3rd chapter, a familiar text to you, the writer says, beginning at verse 6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." God does give the increase when the gospel is preached. But the gospel that's going to be preached during this gospel meeting is not going to be some kind of a latter-day gospel. It's not going to be anything new. It's not going to be, as we've been making the appeal in the last two sermons that I preached regarding the social gospel. You're not going to hear lessons about recreation and entertainment. You're not going to be invited to participate in any kind of recreational or entertainment effort. You're not going to come to hear some kind of a divisive gospel. In other words, something that is good for everybody, no matter what position you hold, you'll be complimented to continue holding that position. No, there's no such thing in the Bible as unity in diversity. We're going to be preaching a very simple gospel that is the same gospel that needs to be preached to every creature. And as we think about the man from Macedonia who came over to Paul and Troas and said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." The help that is to be provided by the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And that's what's going to be taking place in this series of gospel meetings. We might look upon a gospel meeting as one of several means that might be used to instruct those who are lost. We offer Bible correspondence courses. We offer home Bible studies. We have in the past engaged in radio broadcasts. We have tracts and are going to have a whole bunch more tracts on the back or in the back of the building, so I would call your attention to those as the gospel meeting begins. They're not in, but they will be in the next day or two, that are addressing the various subjects that are going to be dealt with in this series of gospel meetings. So I hope that you'll avail yourselves of all of these means in the spreading of the gospel and in the effort that's to be put forth in this series of gospel meetings. But also, in order for a gospel meeting to be successful, a local church must recognize its responsibility, and that means each member recognizing its responsibility. In the Hebrew letter, in the 10th chapter and in verse 24, the writer said, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." Let's pause with that. Let us consider one another. If our gospel meeting is to be successful, we must indeed consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, and each one do our part. In the Roman letter, in the 14th chapter, and in verse 19, Romans chapter 14, verse 19, the writer says, "So then let us follow after things which make for peace, and things whereby we may edify one another." You see, the very purpose of our attendance to services that the local church plans is in order that we might provoke one another into love and good works. The edifying that takes place doesn't mean much if you're not here. There is no edification from your standpoint. There is no consideration from your standpoint if you do not see the need to support an effort such as this. It is also an effort to invite those who are lost. Now, sometimes we say to a friend or a neighbor, "I'd like for you to come to the gospel meeting." We might say that 2 or 3 weeks in advance. We might say that a week in advance and then never mention it to them again. If you are like most folks, you're likely to forget that if somebody says something to you about an activity that they would like for you to participate in. So it's necessary then to follow up and to encourage them to do the things that they know they should do and that you would like to invite them to do. In Matthew the 11th chapter and in verse 28, Jesus invited certain ones, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But Jesus spent the rest of his life inviting people to come and to benefit from the blessings that he would offer unto them. And the reason, I believe, is stated in Matthew the 9th chapter, where we begin reading at verse 36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd. Then he said unto the disciples, The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers into his harvest." Jesus invited people to come. Why? Because he had compassion upon them. He recognized their lost condition. If you understand the urgency of what it is to be lost, you'll understand the urgency of the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also, to have a successful gospel meeting, the church must recognize the emphasis that's placed upon Bible preaching. I don't know that there's any greater thing that we could emphasize in this series of meetings other than that you're going to hear the gospel proclaimed. In the book of Jonah, in the 3rd chapter and in verse 1, we find that Jonah went down to the city of Nineveh, the text tells us, and he preached the preaching that God bade him preach. There would not have been any repentance on the behalf of those of Nineveh if it had not been for Jonah preaching the message that God instructed him to preach. But as we turn into the New Testament, we see in Matthew the 12th chapter at verse 41, "The men of Nineveh shall stand up in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Jonah was effective in his work because he preached the preaching that God had bidden him to preach. In doing so, we see that there was great response among the Ninevites. Each member has the responsibility to preach the preaching that I bid thee, to emphasize in this meeting that we're not coming together to hear anything other than the gospel be preached. Also, we need to emphasize the nature of that message. The message that is to be preached is one of salvation and redemption. It has the power to save, as we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The apostle in the first epistle to those in Corinth declared at the 15th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." When the apostle went to those in Corinth, he preached a Savior that had died, one that was raised from the dead, and one in whom they could be saved if they would hold fast the word that he had preached unto them. The message of salvation is the message that is to be preached. But the message of salvation doesn't affect anyone unless they're willing to listen to it. As the apostle Paul, or Peter rather, in Acts the 2nd chapter, speaking to those Jews that had gathered together as a result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, He said unto them at verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Well, isn't that what Cornelius wanted? He wanted to hear the things that had been commanded of Peter of the Lord. Well, isn't that what you want for your friends and neighbors, those who are not in Christ, in order that they might hear the words that have been commanded of the Lord? Peter calls upon this unbelieving audience to hear the words of the Lord. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs and so forth. Hear these words, the Apostle Peter said. And in verse 37 it says, "Now when they heard this," what have they heard? They've heard the message that the Apostle Peter has proclaimed unto them. In order that they might be saved, they've asked the question, "What shall we do?" He says to them then, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." When the Apostle Paul speaks in Athens, he said unto them, in Acts chapter 17 at verse 22, the first part of that verse said, "And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said," there were some things that needed to be said to this audience. Sometimes we focus upon the sermon that Paul preached and fail to emphasize the fact that it was preached. There were some things that he needed to say to this audience. And in the conclusion of this sermon, he said at verse 30, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Paul had some things to say, and he said those things to these on Mars Hill and caused them to understand the meaning of what he had said. If we want to have a gospel meeting that's successful, let us remember that as the Apostle Peter went to the household of Cornelius, there were some things that he said. He said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him. The word which he sent to the children of Israel, preaching good tidings of peace by Jesus Christ, that saying ye yourselves know, which was published throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom also they slew, hanging him on a tree. Him God raised up the third day, and gave him to be made manifest, not to all the people, but unto witnesses that were chosen before of God, even of to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he charged us to preach unto the people, and to testify that this is he who is ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him bear all the prophets witness that through his name everyone that believeth on him shall receive remission of sins." Now, what was it that Peter preached when he went to the household of Cornelius? Did he preach some kind of a feel-good religion? Or did he preach to the household of Cornelius how that he might be saved? He taught Cornelius the message of salvation as he preached the message through Christ. In Acts the 13th chapter, to those Jews in Antioch of Pisidia, we see that the Apostle Paul in verse 16 began, "As he stood and beckoned with his hand, he said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, hearken." There were some things that had to be said, and there were some things that he caused their attention to listen to in order that they might be saved. And what does he preach to them? In verse 23, he says, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior." And in verse 32, he said, "We bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, in that he raised up Jesus." And then in verse 38, he said, "Be it known unto you therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. Ye men of Israel, ye that fear God, hearken." There are some things you need to listen to as he calls their attention to these things. Book like Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians have salvation as their theme. And beloved, that's the message that's going to be preached in this gospel meeting. In order to have a successful gospel meeting, we must understand that the gospel demands a change in life. We've often quoted from Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." We sometimes underscore the importance of being baptized, but let us not neglect the importance of repentance. The apostle, in speaking to those of Athens in Acts chapter 17 at verses 30 and 31, commanded them that they repent in view of the day that they would stand before God and give an account of their sin. The gospel that we're going to be studying in this series of gospel meetings, the one gospel, is going to be one that demands a change. That is, that sin must be stopped. Those things in particular that we've been talking about and have identified and are on the handbills, the flyers that are in your hand and available to you, are things that must be stopped. Turn, if you will, to Romans, the 6th chapter, and begin reading at verse 1, where the question is asked, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." In verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." In this series of gospel meetings, we're going to call upon people to stop the practice of certain things. Certain things cannot continue, and one have the hope of heaven. It may even involve giving up something that's called a religious practice of the past. If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and in verse 9, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, the apostle writes, "For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God." Here's what they were practicing. They were practicing the practices of idolatry, but they had to give that up. There may very well be some today who are practicing things that they ought not, that will be called upon in this series of gospel meetings to give up. But if you stop the practice of one thing, it's important to understand the necessity of beginning the practice of right things. In Acts the 26th chapter, reading beginning at verse 17. Acts chapter 26, verse 17. The writer says, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me." When the Lord appeared to Saul on the road to Tarsus, he instructed him what his responsibility was. I didn't say that right, did I? When the Lord appeared unto Saul on the road to Damascus, how about that? When the Lord appeared unto Saul on the road to Damascus, he instructed him regarding the responsibility that he would have as a gospel preacher, to turn people from the power of darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. We're going to do that during this gospel meeting, to instruct people to give up some things and to abound in other things. But in order to have a successful gospel meeting, we need to understand the state that men are in. That is, that the world is lost. Paul said, "All sin and fall short of the glory of God," Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23. We must understand what that does in the lives of individuals. Sin separates man from God, Isaiah said in chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. And if we die in that condition, we face eternal separation from God, which is described as eternal death. We don't want that. We don't want that for our friends and our neighbors. We want to help them to understand the way of truth. And the reason that Jesus came into this world is to seek and to save that which is lost. That being why He came, we need to understand that in our efforts to teach those who are lost. Anyone who has not obeyed the gospel is separated from God and lost in sin. Now, how do we view our friends and neighbors? Do we see them as okay in the relationship that they are before God? Often we see our friends and neighbors and we say, well, they're good folks. They don't need to change anything. Often we say, well, they just believe things a little bit differently from what we do, but they're good people, and because they're good people, I don't need to bother them and upset them by trying to suggest that they're lost. Or perhaps we focus upon the friendship that we have with them and we recognize that they have some very good moral qualities, so why do I need to upset my friendship by suggesting to that individual that they are lost? Or perhaps I just don't give enough attention to the very fact of what it means to be lost. I remember as a young boy being lost physically, how frightening that was. We had a cornfield about 15 acres in size, and I went into that cornfield, and you know how big a little boy is among all those big corn stalks. I was so separated from my dad. He was just right over there, but I couldn't see him and I couldn't hear him. And I remember the terror that struck, to realize what it was to be lost. But how much more is it to be lost in sin? The horribleness, the terror of being separated from God with the anticipation of being forever in a devil's hell. That's not a good thought, is it? In fact, that ought to be a scary thought. But if we're to have a successful gospel meeting, we must give attention to the fact that our friends and neighbors are lost. And it may simply be because I have not given the attention to them that I should. My focus may be upon what's today instead of upon what's tomorrow for those that I believe to be my friends and neighbors. If we're to have a successful gospel meeting, then I want to suggest that we need to be motivated to greater evangelism. We need to view people as the Apostle Paul saw those Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. He said, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience." Paul saw them as dead in their trespasses and sins. He didn't see them from a physical standpoint, but he saw them from a spiritual standpoint of what they were. He saw them as without hope. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. That's a pitiful condition to be in. But that's how Paul saw them. He saw them as without God and without hope. In Revelation chapter 21, reading at verse 8, the text tells us, "But for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's not desirable, beloved. And it may very well be that you will make the difference in inviting someone, encouraging someone, doing all that you can do to see to it that they attend this gospel meeting. Now, I believe it's just that important to view our meeting with a purpose of saving those that are lost. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, that was the purpose of what we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission. Jesus instructed the apostles to go into all the world in Mark's account. In Matthew's account, he said, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Go and make disciples of all the nations. That is, you cause them to be pupils, learners, students. You help them to learn the things that they need to understand. But what about our brethren in Christ who are not faithful to the Lord? James says in chapter 5, verse 19, "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins." Is it worth it? The things that we're going to be talking about in this series of gospel meetings relative to moral issues plague and affect many of those that we consider to be brethren. And as we reflect upon our brethren who are overcome by these very kinds of things, would it not behoove us to invite them, help them to see the urgency of their need to be here in order that they might learn those things and be saved? It's also important that we understand the purpose of this meeting is to edify the church, to strengthen and to encourage. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Acts in the 14th chapter, we see that Paul and Barnabas are revisiting churches that have been established. And in verse 22, it tells us that they were confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. They understood the importance of exhortation. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 32, the Apostle Paul, speaking with the Ephesian elders, as we were discussing in our Bible class period this morning, after rehearsing much of the work that he had done among them, said, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." In order for the church to be encouraged, to be uplifted, the preaching of God's word must take place. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 11, the apostle writes, "Wherefore exhort one another and build each other up, even as also ye do." Encourage one another. Build each other. This gospel meeting will provide us with an opportunity to do just that. It'll also provide us with an opportunity to honor and to glorify God. The writer in the Ephesian letter said in chapter 3 at verse 21, "Unto him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus, unto all generations forever and ever. Amen." Unto him be the glory. A gospel meeting provides us opportunity to glorify God. But also we must make proper preparations for this gospel meeting. We might appropriately ask the question, just what is it that I have done? In the Colossian letter, in the third chapter at verse 23, Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, the writer says, "Whatsoever ye do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men." Now in this context, he's giving instruction to those who are servants in this relationship of wives, husbands, children, fathers, and servants as he's discussing the varied relationships. But as he talks about those who are servants, "work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord ye shall receive the recompense of the inheritance, ye serve the Lord Christ." Now in this context, as we're wanting to emphasize, whether we're talking about a servant in a household relationship or whether we're talking about our service in the kingdom of God, preparation is necessary. What have I done? What have I done as a servant in God's house to prepare for this meeting? Well, one of the things that I can do is I can live the right kind of example. In Matthew the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verse 13, Matthew the 5th chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 13 beginning, Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You see, it kind of undermines my efforts to live a life that's base and corrupt before somebody I want to invite to a gospel meeting, doesn't it? If I want my efforts to invite someone to hear the gospel of Christ to be productive, I need to live before that individual a life that is exemplary of a Christian. So what have I done in preparation for this gospel meeting? Have I demonstrated before those that I would like to invite the life of a Christian? In 1 Corinthians, or 1 Timothy it is, chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 12, the apostle is reminding Timothy regarding the importance of his example. "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to them that believe, in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity." Keep in mind the kind of example that you want to exert upon others. Have you lived a pure life? Have you been a good example in the community in which you live? And, of course, those who are invited, we're trying to stir them up unto spiritual things. What have I done to continue this invitation before them? And we've studied in our Hebrew study the importance of the responsibility that we have one toward another. The apostle, in writing to these Hebrews, is concerned about their return to their old practices, abandoning the things that they have in Christ. And he tells them at verse 12 of chapter 3, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Exhort one another. Now, does that mean only when we're in this building? No, we have a relationship one with another that exists outside even the boundaries of this building, to exhort one another. But what can I do in preparation for this gospel meeting? Can I not see the need to exhort those who are members of the body of Christ, look around you, that haven't been here in a while? Or those that may be here that we know are having problems? These are things that I can do in preparation for the meeting. Look around and see if there are those who need exhortation. Understand the greatness of the work. Nehemiah understood that he could not go down to the efforts of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem in the plains of Ono to cause him to compromise, he said, because I am about a great work. What was he doing? He was in an effort to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem, and he could not go down and compromise those efforts. What are we doing in preparation for the gospel meeting? Let's understand that even in the preparation, beloved, we are involved in a great work. The effort of the gospel meeting is not something that just takes place next week. It's something that takes place in the preparation stages. And so we need to plan for this end, that next week will be a good week because we have made the preparations beforehand. And perhaps it should go without saying that if we want to have a successful gospel meeting, then be here. Our presence is important. We can't expect a visitor to be here if we're not here. And if you're going to be here, then make sure you understand why. In James chapter 4 and in verse 17, the writer says, "To him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Is being here because it is right a legitimate motive for your presence? Why, sure it is. You know that it is right, so you make plans to be here. Plans for the meeting. That may mean I have to alter some other plans in order to be able to be here. I've known folks in times past who took vacation during the week of gospel meetings so they could be sure and attend a gospel meeting. That doesn't make it easy, does it? But it does indicate the desire of some to want to be here at every opportunity that they can. And also, think about those that you might like to invite. Prospects are important. In John the 4th chapter, as we read of the Samaritan woman, John the 4th chapter, reading beginning at verse 25. This woman had learned some things, and she wants others to understand it. She knows that Jesus is the Christ. He's told her that, verses 25 and 26. And in verse 29, she goes back into the city, and she says, "Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Can this be the Christ?" Now I want you to see the results of that. In verse 39 it says, "And from that city many of the Samaritans believed on him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all things that ever I did.' So when the Samaritans came unto him, they besought him to abide with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of thy speaking, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" This woman knew that there were others who needed to hear the things that she has learned. Paul encouraged others in Acts chapter 18. And in verses 9 through 10, as the Lord had told him, there was much people in this city. And family, friends, people that you know. Someone was saying to me some time ago that as we were talking about efforts to reach those who are lost, about talking to people they didn't know. And I said, well, that's always effective. However, it's most effective to talk to people that you know. I was concerned when I moved to California from a small town of about 3,800 people that I wouldn't know anybody. But you know, sometimes you get acquainted with people that are in the grocery line. You get acquainted with clerks. You get acquainted with people that you do business with. You get acquainted with these kind of people and make friends with them, at least to some degree, to where you can invite them to come and to be a part of a gospel meeting. But when you come, participate. Participate in the meeting. I don't know how many meetings I have held where the encouragement for or from good singing just made the meeting. In verse 24 of John chapter 4, we learn that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. To worship the Lord means to participate, to be involved in the things that are taking place. Don't come with the attitude of being a spectator. You come with the attitude of being a participant in the service, and you'll make the meeting a success. Join heartily into the service. Get out your pencil and paper. Set down notes that you might go back and revisit things that you've heard in the gospel meeting. Raise questions if you have a question. Talk with Bobby. Talk with me. Talk with somebody to find the answers to the questions that you might have. and we'll have a very productive, successful gospel meeting. One of the things that I want to suggest to you is not only participation, but when you come to participate, you come early enough to participate. You be here on time. You be here when it's time to start so that you might greet those who are visitors and so that you can extend your hearty welcome and even invite a response to the things that they've seen and heard. That's what we see in John chapter 4. And so we can have a very successful gospel meeting. There's going to be preaching that's going to take place, without which a gospel meeting would be an utter failure and certainly unnecessary. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, "For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." Paul told Timothy to preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. Beloved, we're coming together next week to hear the gospel proclaimed. Let us see the urgency of the occasion. Let us understand the enormity of the occasion, the blessing that it's going to be in your life and mine, if we'll make the kind of preparation and participation that is necessary to have a successful meeting. You've listened patiently to the things that I wanted to say to you this morning. Hopefully it'll be productive and we'll see some results in our studies next week together during the series of gospel meetings. One of the things that we want to emphasize in any effort when we come together is the importance of our obedience to the gospel. There are those present this morning who are not members of the body of Christ. We'd encourage you to consider seriously your spiritual condition. Lost and we don't say that out of hatred or to be ugly, because we're concerned about your soul. We want you to go to heaven. And the only way that you can go to heaven is through your obedience to the gospel of Christ and benefit from the shed blood of Christ. I don't know of any other way. And you don't either. Because the only way we can know anything about salvation is the text, and the text doesn't declare any other way. The power of God to save is in the gospel. Your obedience to the gospel is essential. If I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning that believes that Jesus is the Christ, it's your desire to turn from the things that you know are sinful in your life. Your desire to confess your faith, why not be baptized this morning? Perhaps I'm talking to someone who has obeyed the gospel, but you've not remained faithful. Sin has once again raised its ugly head in your life and gained the triumph over you. Why not repent of that? Why not tell Satan he can have no longer dominion in your life? Repent of that and ask God's forgiveness. If we can pray with you and for you to that end, that's our desire, if you'd make that known while together we stand and while we sing.
I must needs go by the way of the cross. There's no other way.
lead in a closing prayer unless someone has an announcement that we need to hear.